Well, for those of you that braved the ice and the snow, I'm glad that you're here. Welcome to Grace Community Church. You just saw another plug for Perspectives, and a short while ago, a few songs back, you saw a quick plug for an upcoming preview of a report from the Africa team. And I want to, before we get into the sermon, I want to address something that if you've been a part of Grace for a while, you've noticed. Excuse me. Or if you're new to Grace, this might be something that you're starting to pick up on. We have a tendency to emphasize an outward focus. We have a tendency to emphasize an outward focus, hence the Perspectives video, which is a 15-week course to help you see the bigger picture of what God is doing and has been doing since creation, for that matter, in His plan to redeem the world from sin. So we're big on promoting that. That starts in January. If you're interested in that, highly encourage you to take Perspectives. It's an awesome course. How many of you, just a show of hands, have been through Perspectives? A number of you. You can ask any of them, hey, do you think that was a valuable thing? All of them will tell you it was very valuable. Some of the people, in fact, all of the people that we have sent over as missionaries in the last 3 years, Perspectives was a catalyst in that. Now, some of you are thinking, great, that's exactly why I don't want to take Perspectives, because I don't want to go to the ends of the earth. Well, more people that take Perspectives actually don't go to the ends of the earth, but they do have a bigger perspective and an understanding of what God is doing and how they're to be involved. So we do emphasize that a lot. We do a lot of short-term mission projects. We do push Perspectives. This year, Parkview's hosting it. Next year, we will host it. We go back and forth. And the reason that we do that is because we, as followers of Christ, have a tendency to be myopic. We have a tendency to be very nearsighted. It's difficult for us to see beyond the end of our nose. We don't see the bigger perspective. What we do tend to focus on are our immediate needs, wants, and desires, and our problems, which are real. It's not that they're not real, and it's not that Jesus doesn't want to meet us where we're at, but He did not redeem us as individuals to have our own little private kingdom. He redeemed us as individuals to be a part of a bigger kingdom, a global kingdom, a universal kingdom called the Kingdom of God. That's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at Jesus introducing for the first time by name a subject which He will hit again and again and again. It's the theme of His coming, and that is the Kingdom of God. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will jump right into the Scriptures. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the fact that You are a King, and You have come to reign over Your kingdom. Lord, and as King, You have come to conquer over sin and death and Satan. And Father, You have done that by sending Your Son, and He has conquered all of those on the cross. But Father, we are myopic. We do have nearsighted spiritual vision. We have a tendency not to be able to see past our own desires, and our own sin sometimes causes us to be blind to the truth. So we're asking, Spirit, that You would guide us in truth, that You would teach us, that You would make the gospel alive and real to us this morning. And Father, show us through Your Word what it means to be a part of Your kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Luke chapter 4. We're going to pick off exactly where we left off. Last week, if you recall, Jesus had begun preaching at Capernaum. The week earlier, as we were studying in the beginning of Luke chapter 4, He started in Nazareth, His hometown. He opened up the scroll of Isaiah. He read from Isaiah 61. He said that the Lord has anointed Him to preach good news to the poor, to give sight to the blind, to release those who are oppressed and give liberty to the oppressed, and to preach the good news in the year of the Lord's favor. He'd come to do all that, and then He rolled up the scroll, He handed it to the attendant, He sat down, and He said, "Today, what I just read just now has been fulfilled in your hearing. I'm it. I am the man." I am the liberator. I am the one who is going to give sight to the blind. I am going to be the one who sets free those who are oppressed. I'm going to set free the captives. I'm here to erase debt. That's my role. And of course, they wanted him stoned and killed, and so they tried to throw him off a cliff. He parted the crowd, walked through them, and went on to preach in Capernaum. Now, when he got to Capernaum, same message, different audience, different response. Instead of trying to take him to the edge of a cliff and throw him off of that cliff, they were very responsive. And his first encounter was with a man who was oppressed by demons. And he cast out the demons. We looked at that, the nature of transcendent evil, last week. Now, as he continues, this is where we pick off. So he has just cast out the demon. We took a look at that last week. And the response at Capernaum is much different than the response in Nazareth. Nazareth, they meet him with unbelief, but they ask him to do miracles to prove that he is, in fact, who he says he is. At Capernaum, they do not meet him with unbelief. They meet him with belief and great need and expectation for him to fulfill what he promised he would fulfill when he read Isaiah 61. So let's pick it up there and take a look at where we're at in chapter 4, starting in verse 38. Okay, here we go. And he arose, and he left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. So the preaching is over. The preaching is over. He's had a full day of preaching. He's encountered a demon-possessed man, and he healed that man. He rebuked the demon, and that man was in his right mind. So after the sermon, he got up, and he went to Simon's house. Simon, being Simon Peter, he goes to his house, and it says Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her, and he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. So he goes straight from the service, straight from the synagogue, straight from the message, preaching the message, encountering a demon-possessed man. Presumably he goes back to Simon's for a meal, for a little R&R, a little relaxation after the message, and he's immediately encountered by sin and suffering in the form of a Peter's mother-in-law who is ill with a fever. And so he stands over her, he rebukes the fever. Not sure, some commentators think that the fever is possibly demonically derived because he addresses it personally as if the fever has a personality. He can't really prove that, but he addresses it as if it is a personality. He rebukes the fever, and immediately she rises and begins to serve them. So she is immediately better. Now, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Let's stop right there for a minute. Remember, this is the Sabbath. This is a Saturday. What do Jews do on Saturdays? Nothing. They go to synagogue. Other than that, they don't do anything because they don't want to break the Sabbath laws of not doing any work. They were commanded, you shall not lift any burden. You can't do any work. You can't do any work on the Sabbath. So they wait until sun sets, and then everybody picks up the ill, the sick, and they carry them. Why not bring them to the synagogue? Well, because that would require work to carry someone who can't carry themselves. So they wait until the sun sets, and then because they saw that Jesus has the ability to actually cast out demons, and he has the ability to pronounce sick people free from their sickness and drive away all illness, they all run back to their homes, they all get their sick, and they carry them, however they can drag them there, to Jesus' feet, and he begins to heal them. Verse 41, and demons also came out of many, crying, you are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. As I said last week, as we looked at his encounter with the demon-possessed man in the synagogue, demons have excellent Christology. They know exactly who Jesus is. Contrary to the blind masses who don't know who Jesus is, they know exactly who he is and what he has come to do. It is interesting that Jesus won't allow them to testify concerning his identity, even though they are telling the truth and they are being accurate about his personhood and what he's come to do, he won't let them speak. He tells them to shut it, zip it. You're doing this, and this is what I want you to do. Be quiet. You are not going to discuss my identity. And the question could be asked, why not? Why is that a bad thing for everybody to know who you are? Well, first of all, he doesn't want who he is coming from demons. Second of all, at this point in time in his ministry, if Jesus is pronounced as Messiah and King immediately, without a context of what he came to do first, there's a good potential that they will anoint him and appoint him as king against his will in such a way that he will not be seen as the one who has come to suffer for sins and redeem sinners, but the one who is here to drive Rome out. And insurrections were very, very common in Jesus' day, and they announced that the king is here, he's the Son of God, and he's here to kick butt and take names, would surely promote an insurrection. So he tells them to shut it. He's not ready for that yet. But I want to focus right now, let's take a look at the concept, or the phenomenon, rather, of the miraculous. Last week we looked at the reality of transcendent evil. This morning, let's take a look at the reality of the miraculous. You cannot read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the book of Acts, any of the descriptive historical books in the New Testament, or for that matter, the historical books of the Old Testament, and come away with a sanitized version of the Bible that has nothing of the supernatural in it. You will see, especially during the coming and the ministry of Jesus and following the ministry of Jesus, the ministry of the apostles, that miracles happen frequently, frequently. So what are these miracles? Here you have a whole bunch of people being healed, demons being cast out. Miracle, whenever you look in the Bible, a miracle is described as any time that God intervenes on behalf of his people in an unusual or supernatural way. Supernatural way. Now, when James says in James chapter 5 that whenever you're sick, you should pray and have the elders pray over that person and the sick will be made well. That's not necessarily a miracle. We pray for one another all the time. When we get sick, someone prays for us. When someone else gets sick, we pray for them. In the course of time, they're often healed. And so did God answer prayer? Does God heal? Of course he heals. Yes. Does he answer prayer? Absolutely. But that might not necessarily be a miracle. Answered prayer? Yes. Miracle? I don't know. These miracles are definitely, unquestionably, God's supernatural intervention, because on the one minute, Peter's mother-in-law has a temperature of 104. And then Jesus says, fever, I rebuke you. And now she's 98.6. Instantly. There's no Tylenol. There's no Advil. There's no aspirin. There's no natural course of time. The white blood cells fight off the infection in the body. It's just, ba-boom, she's healed, like that. Same with the demon-possessed, same with the blind, same with the people who cannot walk. He says, rise and walk, take up your mat, and go home. And these people who haven't walked for 40 years, they pop up, they stretch out their legs, they roll up their mat, and they're on their way. It's instantaneous. It's God's intervening, miraculous power. It is definitely supernatural. No one would mistake this for psychosomatic healings where someone had a psychosomatic illness. They thought they were sick. I just have these unidentified pains and I can't figure out where they're. But I feel a lot better now that Jesus has healed me. No, these were verifiable physical illness or demonic possession, and he intervened on behalf of his people. So that's the nature of a miracle. The types of the miracles that you see in the New Testament, in the Old Testament for that matter, are basically of three varieties. There are the healing miracles, where Jesus heals lepers instantly, the blind instantly, the lame instantly, those with fevers instantly. So there are healing miracles. There are also confrontive miracles, where Jesus confronts supernatural forces of evil that are oppressing people, where he confronts them personally, as we looked at last week. And there are also nature miracles, or natural the miracles involving nature, when Jesus got out of a boat and was able to walk on water, when Jesus was able to take the loaves and the fishes and multiply them and feed 5,000 people, when they ran out of wine at the wedding in Cana, and he takes the takes the water and he changes it into wine. Those are not healing miracles, but it shows that he has power over nature. The grapes didn't have to grow. They didn't have to be tread. The juice didn't have to be collected, and it didn't have to ferment. He didn't have to wait for that process. He just changed the water directly into wine. Those are, and also when he calmed the storm, all of those miracles demonstrate his authority over nature, his authority over the creative realm. So he has authority over the realm of humanity and the realm of spiritual forces, and he also demonstrates that he has authority over the created world, the material world as well. So all of his miracles demonstrate that he has ultimate authority over what? Over everything. Over everything. Now, that's the nature and that's the type of the miracles that he performs. Now, here's a question that we need to dwell on just for a second. Why does Jesus do the miracles? Why? Is it to prove his identity? That would be a stretch. As we talked about last week, or a couple weeks ago in Nazareth, they said, do the things we heard you do elsewhere and prove you are who you say you are. And what's his response? Nope, not going to do it. You asked me to prove it, I definitely won't. In fact, I guarantee that I'm not going to do anything because you have no faith. If you ask for proof, I refuse to give it. He said, well, that doesn't seem fair. Even if he does give proof, as we looked at a few weeks ago in John chapter 11, when he causes Lazarus to come out of the tomb, there are two responses to that miracle. The same crowd saw the same phenomena. They saw a dead man who was actually rotting and stinking after 4 days in the tomb come out of the tomb, and what was the response? The response was one of two responses. Number one, many in the crowd rejoiced and put their faith in Jesus. The other group ran off to the Pharisees, and they huddled up, and they said, okay, we have a problem. He can now raise the dead. That's problematic. You see that as problematic? Yes, I see that as very problematic. What are we going to do? I don't know, but I think we should kill him. What do you think? Yes, we should kill him. Ready? Break. So, you have those two responses. Number one, let's worship him as God. Number two, let's put him in the ground and dance on his grave. So, obviously, the miraculous don't prove, like a mathematical theorem, that you can't disbelieve that he is who he says he is. So it's not for proof, although his miracles do affirm his identity. We'll get to that in a second. There's another reason why Jesus does miracles, and it's often one that we overlook. The reason he does miracles is because he can. He's compassionate. He sees human suffering. He sees human pain. And these people that are in pain, these people that are suffering, they come to him and they say, can you do anything? And his response oftentimes is, can I? Of course I can. And he does. He responds to human suffering in such a way that he alleviates human suffering. With Peter's mother-in-law, he rebukes the fever. With the demon-possessed man, he rebukes the demon. With the lame, he gives them the ability to walk. With the blind, he gives them the ability to see. Why? Because he has compassion. When he sees human suffering and he sees the pain that the fall has caused, it grieves his heart and he realizes that that's not the way the created order is supposed to be. That wasn't my Father's agenda to see people suffer. That's a result of the fall. That's a result of sin. That's the result of the enemy and the broken and fallen world in which we live in. Miracles done by Jesus illustrate that his heart is to see that change. But if you're thinking, you're asking yourself this, then why do all those people, well, before I spill it, I'll ask you, Peter's mother-in-law, was the miracle permanent or temporary? Where's Peter's mother-in-law now? She's dead, okay? She's dead. All the people that Jesus healed, where are they at currently? They are dead. So ultimately, even if the fever was rebuked, the demon was cast out, they got sick again. They died. Lazarus, he comes out of the tomb. One of the greatest miracles of all. He comes out of the tomb. Where is he today? He's dead. He got sick again. And he died. We don't know when and we don't know how, but all of Jesus' miracles done prior to the resurrection were only temporary in effect. They didn't ultimately solve the problem. Did they alleviate human suffering? Sure they did. Was it permanent? No, it wasn't permanent. So that begs the question, why do these miracles if ultimately these people are going to get sick and die again and suffer more? Well, honestly, there's one reason. For one, because he has compassion. And he has the ability to act. He has the ability to alleviate human suffering. But that misses the ultimate purpose of what he came to do and the purpose for miracles in general. So let's keep going. So here's what happened at Simon Peter's house. All these people came to him after the Sabbath was finished and the sun had set. And he does a great deal of healing. He alleviates human suffering. And let's pick it up and see what happens next. And when it was day, so we're not sure. That could mean that this went on all night long. Went on well into the night. So when it was day, he departed and went to a desolate place. Luke, in a synoptic gospel, he records that he withdrew to a lonely place to pray. Same event. Luke doesn't record that little bit of detail, but so Jesus gets up early in the morning while it's still dark, and he departs to a lonely place, and he withdraws, and he prays. He's communing with his heavenly Father. He is speaking to his Father. He's hearing from his Father. He's submitting himself to his Father, and he's drawing strength from his Father. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. Mark also records during this time that Peter finds him and says, "Master, the people are all looking for you and want you to basically come back and continue to do your work, to heal, to cast out demons, and so forth and so on." So what they want, they got a good thing here. The Messiah showed up at their city, and he's preaching in their synagogue, and he's healing people. That's a big-time deal, okay? If the Messiah shows up in your church and starts to heal all the people in your town and take care of all your problems, that's a big deal. So they're flocking to him. The crowds are drawn to him. This is really, really, this is a big event. Naturally, day two in this healing crusade is going to be better than day one. So one would logically think that if you're going to start a ministry and you've got this ministry going, well, let's roll with this. Let's milk this for all it's worth. Let's make sure that everybody in Capernaum has been healed. Right? Wrong. No, that's not what he does. He says to them, "Oh, good, let's leave now." What do you mean, let's leave now? He says, "Let's go, because I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Now, check this out. It's bold, it's italicized. "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well." That's the first time that this phrase is used in Luke. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the phrase kingdom of God is used 52 times. 52 times. In the Gospel of Luke, it's used 32 times. The kingdom of God is the central, largest theme in the Gospels. That's what Jesus came to establish. Now, it says that the purpose for which I came was to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. So, the reason that Jesus has done all of these miracles is to announce that the kingdom of God has come, and he is establishing it through his personhood. That's the purpose of the miracles, to establish and to announce that the kingdom has arrived. Now, that begs the question, what is the kingdom of God? The short answer to that question is the kingdom of God is the sovereign reign and rule of God. If there is a kingdom, what does that presuppose? There's a king. There's a king. Now, we live in a democratic republic for a while, and don't know how long that'll last. And now, some of you think, oh, how could you say that? How could I say that? I'm not one of those people that thinks that the world's coming to an end because Jesus is going to come back and he's going to restore all things. But I do know this. I am a student of history, and generally empires don't last any longer than 200 to 300 years. So I'm just following the trend, and the United States is one of those that eventually, like Babylon, like the British Empire, will eventually implode on itself. That's free. That's not part of the sermon. That's just my personal opinion. Okay? The point I was making before I distracted myself is that in the United States, we don't live under a system of a monarchy. So the idea of a king and a kingdom, that seems foreign to us. We can read ancient history and we can kind of get an idea about kingdoms and kings from history, but it's not common to our personal experience. It was common for their personal experience. The kingdom of God implies and states explicitly that God is the king and he reigns over his kingdom and his subjects within his kingdom. Well, what's the extent of his kingdom? The entire universe. Who are the subjects of his kingdom? People, all of us. Now, that doesn't mean that all the people are willing citizens of the kingdom. There's many rebel insurgents within his kingdom. But the sovereign reign and rule in the kingdom of God, the Old Testament spoke of a day when God would establish himself as king and rule as king and make the world right, essentially. He would judge wickedness, he would promote righteousness, and all sin, all suffering, all death, all evil would be eliminated under his reign and rule as king. That's what they longed for, that's what they hoped for, and that's what Jesus said, I'm here to bring about. I'm here to bring that about. Now, short answer, it's the reign and rule of God. What's it look like? What's it look like? Well, first of all, we know that it's individual in nature. If you want to turn to, I believe, it's individual in nature. Let's see, I can't remember where that's at. At one point in time, I think it's Luke chapter 17. Jesus is having a conversation, and they're asking him, when are you going to establish the kingdom? And he says, the kingdom is in your midst. It's in your midst. In other words, the kingdom is largely the result of an individual work of regeneration within a human heart. So it's on an individual basis. It's received individually. The kingdom is the work, God's work, his sovereign reign on individual human hearts, and is experienced, it's present when people allow God to rule in their hearts and mind. That's why Jesus told the Pharisees, you're looking for the kingdom, but the kingdom is in your midst. In your midst. It's an individual thing. But if we stop there, and many people are tempted to explain away the kingdom and just say, well, it's an internal thing. It's not an external thing. It's not something you can see. It's in the human heart. It's individual. It's received by faith. It's an individual thing. One person's relationship with God. That's not untrue. That's not untrue, but that's a very narrow definition of the kingdom. It's bigger than that. Turn to Luke chapter 7 and I'll show you why it's bigger than that. Who announced Jesus' coming? John the Baptist announced his coming. And we know from John that Jesus, as he descended the banks of the Jordan, John pointed him out because the Father had the dove had descended on him. Remember when we talked about that? The dove descended on him and anointed him and identified him as the Messiah. And so John says, behold, the Lamb of God, he's come to take away the sin of the world, right? Well, then John's arrested. And Jesus is beginning his preaching ministry. He's beginning his teaching ministry. and he's bringing his healing ministry, and John's confused. John's confused. Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 18, the disciples of John reported all these things to him, that is, all that Jesus was doing, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Why would John, who saw the Spirit descend on him like a dove, and hear the voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son, whom I am well pleased," and John also said, "This is the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world," why would he, a short time later, under arrest, come into doubt? Because John knew that the kingdom of God was not simply a matter of individual hearts. He knew that ultimately the kingdom of God meant that there'd be a king, and he'd sit on a throne, and he'd rule with an iron scepter, and he'd put his foot on the necks of his enemies. That's what John was expecting. When he said that he will baptize you with fire and he will lay the axe at the root of every tree that does not bear fruit, he's thinking judgment. And Jesus is not judging. Jesus is not casting out the evildoers. He's casting out demons, but he's not driving the Romans away. He's not stamping out wickedness. He's not judging sin. And John's like, "I thought that was one of the things the king was going to do." So he sends his disciples and saying, "What gives? Are you the guy, or should we wait around for somebody else?" Look what Jesus says. Look what Jesus says. Jesus responds in verse 22. He answered them, "Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." All referring back to Isaiah 61, his first sermon in Nazareth. "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So John is right in thinking the kingdom should be bigger than individual hearts. He's right. And Jesus doesn't tell him, "John, you got it all wrong. The kingdom of God doesn't look anything like that. It's all individual." He doesn't correct John's understanding of kingdom. He just basically tell him to relax. "I'm the guy. Okay, just chill. Don't lose your head. Herod will take care of that later. Just relax. Okay? I thought it was good. Just relax. The kingdom of God is coming. I'm establishing it. I'll take care of it. So it's individual, but it's also universal. And that's what John's waiting for, and he's not seeing it. The kingdom is individual, but it's also universal. Ultimately, the kingdom of God is the total rule and reign of Christ as king over everything. Over everything. You say, "Well, wait a minute, that violates the separation of church and state." Well, Jesus doesn't care. He just doesn't care. And when he returns, he's not going to give a rip about the Supreme Court or about your sensitivity, whether or not it offends you when someone says Merry Christmas. He just doesn't care. He's the king. Kings have a right to do that. I say that in jest, but I'm dead serious. He does not care. When he establishes his universal reign, he will judge the nations. He will dash them like pottery with his iron scepter. He will judge sin. He will cast Satan into the abyss to be bound with chains. He will destroy ultimately death, and there will be no death. And he will remove the presence of sin from the world. All of those things are a part of his ultimate kingdom reign. It is completely universal. And at that time, the wicked will be judged, and those who are left, and those who are established during his millennial reign, the nations will worship him. The nations, all ethnic people everywhere, will worship Jesus as a physical ruling king. Period. That's his reign and that's his rule. That's not what we see currently. What we do see currently is the beginning of that. Now, I want to be careful on what you hear when I say the beginning of that. All right. Now, when is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is, let's see. Now, John was arrested, and Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So according to Jesus, if you're listening to him and you can hear his words real time when he's speaking them, when is the kingdom of God beginning? Right then, there, at their hearing, the kingdom of God, it's at hand. When I say something as at, when we say the phrase, your deliverance is at hand, that means it's now, it's not next week, it's not 20 years from now, it's right now, take it, it's at hand. And so Jesus is saying, it's at hand, but at the same time, the way John understood it, it's obviously it's not yet consummated. It's not in its completeness. It's not full yet. It's not universal yet. On an individual level, we can experience it, one human being at a time, by grace, through faith. That is certainly true, but it doesn't seem to be universal. There's still the presence of evil. There's still suffering. There's still death, and Satan still is active in the affairs of the world system. This is without question the reality. So it isn't universal yet. So is it or is it universal? The answer is, it's gonna be. It's gonna be. Here's how Jesus explains it. He said, therefore, later on in Luke chapter 13, we'll come back to this theme again and again throughout Luke. He comes back to this a lot. Jesus is teaching about the nature of the kingdom in Luke 13. He says, well, what's the kingdom of God like? He says, what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which is the smallest seed, a garden seed, and that man took and he sowed in his garden, and it grew and it became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And he says, again, he said, I'll compare it to the kingdom of God. It's like a woman that took and hid three measures of flour until it was leaven. In other words, the leaven, the yeast is placed in the center of the dough, and it's a big batch of dough, and over time that dough is just left alone, and that leaven spreads gradually throughout the entire loaf, and it rises. And the same with the mustard seed. It's very, very small. You can barely see it, and you plant it, and it becomes one of the largest garden plants, even a tree, a shrubbery, and it becomes a place that can house and nest birds and be shelter for them. He says, that's what the kingdom of God's like. What we're talking about here, disciples, as Jesus is speaking to them, right now you're looking at a mustard seed. And before that mustard seed can actually, elsewhere he says, before a grain can bear fruit, it's got to fall to the ground and die. It's got to be planted. It's got to be buried in the earth 3 days. But when it rises, it will branch out, and it will grow, and it will spread, and it will basically cover the whole earth. This is also Daniel's vision. Daniel saw these different kingdoms, a kingdom of the four beasts and the statue and all these things, all these apocalyptic visions. And he says, but ultimately he sees the final kingdom, which started out as a rock and it became a mountain that covered the whole earth. That's what Daniel's envisioning. That's the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is describing. He's talking about its gradual increase as it spreads over the entire globe. And influences and changes. How? Here's the question, though. How is this kingdom to be experienced? Jesus says in John chapter 3, talking to Nicodemus, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God. You can't even see it. It's not visible. There's no state house. There's no Senate, there's no Congress, there's no army that's visible. There is an army, it's invisible. There is a king, but he doesn't physically reign and rule where you can set up an appointment with him. He doesn't give press conferences. WikiLeaks doesn't have any dirt on him. It's not that kind of a ruler yet. You can't see it. Unless you're born again. If you're born again, you can see it. And he says, Nicodemus asks, well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He doesn't get it. He has no idea what Jesus is talking about. And Jesus answers him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Now, that's double negative. You can't see it unless you're born again, and you can't enter unless you're born again. So how do you see it and how do you enter? You have to be born again. You have to be born again. We'll say, how are you born again? You have to receive the kingdom. You have to receive the kingdom. You have to be born again. John chapter 1, verse 12. John says, and yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. Children born not of a husband's will, but born of the Spirit. So how do you receive? You believe. You trust Jesus. You trust him. You cry out to him. And you believe in his work accomplished on the cross. His work accomplished on the cross. I'm going to come back to the concept of the advancing kingdom. The advancing kingdom. If this helps, it helps me. I read this article for the first time. I saw this when I took Perspectives a couple years ago. So yes, I'm plugging Perspectives again. The article was talking about the nature of the kingdom. Is it now or is it future? The answer is yes, it's both. So what's that look like? And the illustration, I thought this was really good, and I like the illustration because I'm a World War II buff freak. I like Band of Brothers. I've quoted the series a million times, Saving Private Ryan. D-Day, what's D-Day stand for? Oh, come on. What's D-Day? Normandy, the invasion of the beaches. It's the advancement of the European theater. It's when they hit the beaches in France. They call that D-Day. Operation Overlord, the day that invasion, D-Day is a generic military term, means the start of any operation. But D-Day for Operation Overlord, the invasion of Europe on the beaches of Normandy, was the where they took the beaches and they established a foothold on the beaches in Normandy, and as soon as that battle was won, at great cost to the Allies, once the beaches were established and once they had a supply line where the tanks could roll off of the ships, ships could bring new troops and supplies. They started pouring into France. Here's the deal. When D-Day was secure, the war was won. True? Absolutely true. Any historian will say that World War II was over on the European theater after D-Day was successful. All right? Now, were the Germans gone? No, they were not gone. Were they ultimately doomed? Yes. Yes. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, becoming a man, God taking on human flesh, living 33 years of sinless perfection, taking the sins of the world upon himself and giving himself on the cross, is D-Day. The beaches have been stormed. The battle has been won at great cost, ultimate cost, to the King himself. But Satan is defeated. Sin is defeated. And death is defeated. Although all three exist and cause mayhem and suffering in the world, they are finished. VE Day, victory in Europe, doesn't come until Hitler has a bullet in his head in his bunker. VE Day will occur when the King returns. And he will judge the nations. And he will judge sin. He's already atoned for sin. When he returns, he will not come to save the world, but to judge sin. And then ultimate victory will be established. And you will see the kingdom reign of Christ as it describes in the Old Testament, where the lion lays down with the lamb, where little children play at the adder's den, and they don't fear, and moms and dads don't freak out. Oh, where's Junior? Oh, he's playing with rattlesnakes. That's okay, the rattlesnakes are fine. can use them as a rattle. They won't hurt him. That's the kingdom reign. That's not the current reality. The E-Day has not been established. It's not been declared. Victory is sure, but it's not yet declared. So, how is the kingdom experienced on an individual basis? We have to be born again. We have to receive it personally as individuals. John says at the end of his gospel, he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which aren't written in this book. But the ones that are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in His name." Here's what Jesus did. Jesus did all of those miracles to give us, to give those people in His contemporary culture, just a taste of what the kingdom would be when it's fully consummated. Just a taste. That's why Lazarus died again. That's why Peter's mom died again. They could taste what it would be like to be free of sin, free of sickness, free of the influence of demonic forces. Just a taste. That's what he did. That's all the miracles are, to provide affirmation that he has the authority to ultimately do what he's given them a taste of in his earthly ministry before he went to the cross. How do we respond? First of all, we have to assess and we have to ask ourselves a very important question. Jesus says, I came to preach the good news of the kingdom. Is it good news, really? That depends entirely on whether or not you think you are a king. A number of years ago, I've shared this story before, but we have a large turnover at Grace. I'll share it again. When I first began preaching two services, I was grumpy and tired after church. And I would pout and I would sulk and I would want my own way after church, and I would be kind of demanding and overbearing, and my wife reminded me of something. She said, "Brooks, there's only one king and his name is Jesus, and you're not him. You're not the king. You're not the king." And that angered me, but how do you come back that? You can't. It's like, well, yes, that's true, dear. I'm not the king. So I just sulked and pouted, and then I repented and realized that, you know what, she's right. I'm not the king. Jesus is the king, and I'm the king's servant. I'm a doulos. I'm a bond servant to the king. As Paul said, I am a slave of Christ. If you don't view yourself as subject to the king, you have problems with his coming kingdom. How many of you have ever prayed the Lord's Prayer and didn't mean it? Okay? I used to pray the Lord's Prayer and not mean it when I was in high school. We had to pray it after every football game. I wasn't even a Christian. But we all grabbed hands and we kneeled and we said, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." In my mind, I'm thinking, I don't know what that means. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we keep going. Now think about that. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, what if you're the king or you think you're the king? You cannot pray that. You can't sincerely mean that. I want your kingdom to come, and I want your will to be done in my heart exactly as I'll do your will when I'm in heaven. And so God says, okay, start treating your wife the way she deserves to be treated. Or strike that. The way I want you to treat her. Start treating your husband the way I want you to treat him. I want you to be a servant just like Jesus is a servant. Wait a minute, that's not what I meant when I prayed, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." What I meant is I want you to change my spouse. What I meant is I want you to change my boss. What I meant is I want you to give me what I want out of life. And then Jesus simply reminds us, you're not the king. I'm the king. It's my kingdom, not your kingdom come. So there's immediately a conflict. There's a conflict of interest. This is good news only if you perceive yourself to be in need. You have to receive the kingdom by receiving the king. Back up here a little bit. Okay. The Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of God. Luke says, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. It's theirs. why is it that the poor are so readily willing to accept the kingdom? It's much better than what they got. Now, when we have much, we're very reluctant to part with anything that we have, and so we view another king as a threat. That's one of the reasons why the church is so impotent in the West, is because we have much, and when we sincerely pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," the Father says, "Okay, you want my kingdom to come?" I say, "Yes." "Well, then how about you give a large portion of your income so someone can go share the kingdom elsewhere?" So, why? That's not what I prayed. "Well, you said you wanted your kingdom to, my kingdom to come, and my will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, and the only way that's going to happen is if the good news is proclaimed everywhere. And the good news is not proclaimed everywhere. So are you in my kingdom or not? Are you my bondservant or not?" "Well, yes." "Well, then don't pray that prayer unless you want me to answer it through you." And that's what we do. We proclaim the kingdom. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. It's the Great Commission. "All authority is given unto me. Go and make disciples of all nations." Luke chapter 9, verse 2. He sends his apostles out and he says, "Go proclaim the good news of the kingdom." Do it. Just do it. You can't proclaim what you don't own. So it's got to start with you individually receiving Christ. And some of you right now, you're reluctant to do that because you think you have more to lose than you have to gain. And Jesus addresses that. We'll talk about this later in Luke. He says, "Well, what good is it if a man gains the whole world, yet loses his very soul?" That's a rhetorical question. It's not any good. He is king, and here's the deal. You don't need to fear that he won't take care of you. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, he says, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and he'll provide for you. He'll give you everything you need." He doesn't keep His kingdom servants, he doesn't keep them in oppressive squalor. He provides for them. You don't have to fear. We don't have to fear. So the kingdom is good news. The kingdom is good news. But we have to receive the kingdom by receiving the king. And then we have to proclaim his kingdom. If you're not sure about the whole, how do I proclaim his kingdom? How do I get involved? Encourage you to pick up one of these, get involved at Grace. They're out on any of the men's tables, the women's tables, the youth tables. It's basically comprehensive. It tells you all about how to get involved, faith families, etc. Our goal is to equip you to have a global kingdom vision that starts locally but goes globally. Nothing less, and we are myopic. We have to constantly remind ourselves of this, and Luke's going to help us. As we go through Luke, it's going to take us a while, and we're going to keep coming back to that same theme. So let's close in prayer as the praise team comes forward. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that you are a king, and we are your subjects. And we don't have to be sovereign. We don't have to rule. We're not capable of ruling. We're not capable of doing anything apart from you. But we trust you and that you are. Lord, give us the sense and the faith to submit to you, Lord, that we might live for you because you died for us. In Jesus' name, amen.